think about when you think about the church. When you think about all the different things kind of going on and the different efforts, the different endeavors, I wonder what you think about when you think about the church. In our minds, when we think about the church, we usually think in terms of what we want it to be. I don't really like this. I don't really care for that. Wouldn't it be great if there was more of this? Or wouldn't it be better if we had that? We all tend to think in terms of what we want it to be. But the most important question that you and I could ever ask is, what does Jesus want his church to be? What does Jesus want for us as Reality Lay? What does Jesus want for his church for all time and for us as individuals? And I believe that we are given a glimpse into God's desire for us here in John 17. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And I believe it is probably the most majestic prayer in the Bible. You could spend countless hours poring over it. I mean, I have a book on my bookshelf. It's a 660-page book written on John 17. I've never read it, but every time I look at it, I think, oh my goodness, there is so much here in John 17 that I need to look into. Because friends, here we learn what Jesus' major concerns are for the church. And in it, we learn about himself and about what we need and about what we are to be doing. It reveals what he desires for us even here and now. And my hope is this, that we would not only agree with what Jesus says, but that we would own it for ourselves by believing it. Because towards the end of our time here, before we go into worship and celebrate communion, I'm going to call you to pray. I don't want you to be a passive spectator. I want you to be an active participant in what God is doing. And if we want to see the work of God happen in a significant way in our church and in our city, it is going to be as you and I cry out to God in prayer and ask him to do the impossible. And Jesus has given us a vision here in John 17. The next day, he would be hanging on a cross for the sins of the world so that we might be forgiven. He was about to face that. But in his final hours, what does he do? Jesus prays for his friends. I don't know what I'd be doing. If I was facing my great hour of trial, I probably wouldn't be praying for my friends. I'd be, you know, berating them for how much lack of support they've given me. I'm like, where were you guys when this? And you probably won't be around tomorrow. What does Jesus do? He prays for his friends. This group of followers called the disciples, they had a knowledge and experience of Jesus that was not to remain a private privilege, but the knowledge of Jesus was to drive their public mission. So what should the church be doing? How should we be praying? Based on this grand vision laid out in John 17, what does Jesus want for us? First of all, intimacy with God. He makes it very clear in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The first thing that Jesus prays for is himself, that he would be shown and known for who he is, put on full display for the world to see. Jesus Christ is God's autobiography to the world. God become flesh. And so God is glorified, seen for who he is, when we see what he has accomplished through his Son. His glory, the glory that Jesus is praying for when he says, "Father, glorify your name and glorify me," his glory would come through the cross and through the resurrection. And because of this, we can know him. And this is what he wants. This is what eternal life is all about, to know God. Knowledge of and trust in him is the access to true intimacy with God. When Jesus is talking about eternal life, he is not only speaking of length, he is speaking of depth. He is not only speaking of quantity, he is speaking of quality. Jesus is saying to us, your greatest need is to know God. This is the very essence of eternal life, to know him. The Bible, when it uses this term to know, it's the most intimate of language. It describes this incredible relationship that we can have with God. If you believe on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, you actually become a son or daughter of God. You are brought into this new spiritual family. You have God as your father. You are no longer alienated from God because of your sin. You no longer have to fear the eternal judgment against sin, because through Christ, you've become children of God. What Jesus wants for us is to know him and to grow in our knowing of him, not just to know about him, not just to affirm certain truths about him, though that is important, but to know him, to come before God vulnerable and honest and real and raw and say, God, here I am, make me like you, take my life, change me, shape me, mold me, transform me so that I would reflect you to this world. This word knowing, it speaks of trust. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of faith. It speaks of nearness. See, all of us can know that in a family, you can be biologically a family forever, but you're not always enjoying intimacy with one another. In fact, you know that even now, perhaps even with your spouse, there's been a falling out and the conversations aren't what they used to be. Still, technically, you're in that family or you're still married, but the intimacy is gone, and you just settle with the hurried kisses of somebody who is just distracted, moving on to the next thing when he or she thinks about their kids or about their spouse. Friends, that is not what God wants for us. He wants us to know him. Jesus prays for this first, and so it should be a priority for us. As sons and daughters, what are we seeking this year? We are seeking deeper intimacy with God. That's what Jesus wants for us. Are we seeking it? One reason that we don't always reflect him as we ought is because we're not near to him. And yet we get caught up in the busyness. We think about doing this and doing that. Think about all the stuff that we're going to do this year or do as a church. But listen, we cannot think of church ministry without intimacy. I remember Oswald Chambers said years and years ago, he said, we slander God by our very eagerness to work for him without knowing him. We're called to know him. And the truth is, it's out of knowing him that all this fruit comes forth. All true ministry flows from intimacy. Think about it. All the direction you need in your life, all the direction we need as a church, all the confidence that we need as even individuals and as a corporate body, it comes from knowing God and knowing that we are loved in Christ. Because you know what this city is telling you constantly? Prove yourself. Show me what you got. Show me your resume. Show me your IMDb. Like, show me what you've got. Like, prove yourself to this world. And as Christians, as sons and daughters, we can say, I don't need to prove myself. I'm a beloved child of God. I don't need to prove this. I don't need to prove my worth. I am loved in Christ. This is the confidence that we have through the gospel that enables us to move forward. This is the foundation for our transformation. This is both the grounds and the goal of where we are headed, that we would know more of Christ, that we would draw near to him. And as a result, we draw near to each other. Knowing this truth that God is our Father, it drives us towards oneness together. Knowing that we have the same Father, long for and love our brothers and sisters. So secondly, when Jesus prays, he prays for unity. He prays for intimacy with God and unity with each other. In verse 11, Jesus prays it several times, but specifically there, he prays that we would be one and that we would be kept in his name. Now, the church is not just plural for Christians. There is a deep and profound unity that binds us together. So when Jesus is talking about us being one, what is he talking about? Is Jesus just saying that we should do like one big event every year and just get everybody in a room? We're like, look, guys, we're now one. It is so much more profound than an event. When Jesus is praying for our oneness, he's praying first for spiritual unity. That we, through believing on Jesus, we would become one and added to God's church. And so we are through faith. We're added to God's family. That means that there exists between all of us in this room, fellow believers, that there is an unbreakable unity that exists between us. It's incredible. We all have the Holy Spirit making his home in us. It's astounding. But Jesus also is praying for doctrinal unity. There's spiritual unity and then doctrinal unity. Some of you might think, oh, doctrine doesn't matter. Truth doesn't really matter. Well, what does Jesus have to say on it? He said, when Jesus is talking about keeping them in his name, that is precisely what he's saying. Keep them in loyalty to all that you have revealed about yourself. So doctrinal unity means that all of us believe in the historic, the biblical, promised, crucified, risen, glorified Jesus Christ. We are to be kept in his name that we might be one. It's a unity of belief. That is the language that Jesus is using here. In fact, we cannot be one together unless we're kept together in his name. So listen, according to Jesus, truth is the prerequisite for unity. The truth of who he is. Unity is not just about gathering around an idea, but according to the Bible, it's about a person. The truth of who Jesus is. Unity begins here. That means that there's full equality for us all in the church because we're all on the same ground at the foot of the cross. Amen? That is where we are. That's how we come together. So Jesus is making very clear that unity does not come at the expense of the truth, but because of the truth. What we believe matters. That's why we care about you being trained and equipped and shaped by the very word of God. We are renewed in our minds. We are cleansed as the word of God washes over us and shapes us as a community. The truth matters. The truth of God's word, the truth of Christ matters. That means there are certain hairs worth splitting. But now, having said that, let's be honest. We often divide over the wrong things, like super secondary things, like very minor things, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they use gluten-free communion. Like, I'm leaving. It's supposed to be unleavened bread. I'm like, wow, okay, let's have a conversation here. If we are dividing over the minor issues, we end up missing the main things. We've got to be clear about that as a church because it is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of what God's word says that brings us into a right relationship with God and with each other. So Jesus is praying for relational unity. That means for you and I, more than ever this year, here's what I want. That we as brothers and sisters are seeking together stronger unity amongst each other. There may be areas where we're not unified. And listen, being unified is more than just about avoiding bad things. Okay, it's not just like, hey, did we fight last year? Okay, great, we're good, unity. Like, it is so much more than just avoiding, you know, a blowout with a friend. It's about pursuing life together, serving one another. We are to be rich in diversity, but without division. So the question for you and I is, how well are we relating to each other? Are there areas within your life, within this church, where we're not relating to one another in the way that Scripture calls us to relate? See, many of us, we tend to be consumers when it comes to our friendships and relationships. We think, well, if I have need of them, you know, then I'll call them up. Well, what if they need you? Well, what if you're just called to serve them because Christ served you? Is that not a reason enough? We need to preserve and we need to pursue this kind of unity. On the one hand, there's a spiritual unity that already exists and it's unbreakable. But on the other hand, there's not always a practical or functional unity. We're not always living how we should. So when it comes to that practical unity, listen, it doesn't happen automatically and it's not easy. Take, for example, a married couple. When a man or woman comes together in marriage, they are one. But then there must be a commitment to that oneness. They need to communicate. They need to serve each other. They need to spend time with each other. And it is a wonderful experience when it happens. But there are many marriages that actually don't experience this because they either don't want it or they're not willing to work for it. And the same is true of the church. We are one, yes, but we must, as Ephesians tells us, we are to preserve together the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't attain unity. God does that, but we're called to maintain unity by the way that we live. Are we in? We must commit to this, not just when it's convenient, but when it involves sacrifice. When Jesus says, I want them to be one, he's describing a visible unity. Let me put it simply, friends, we need to look like what we're talking about. When we say the church is a family, when we say we're a spiritual family, we need to look like what we are talking about. It's absolutely vital for our walk with God and for our life with each other. It is essential for the glory of God and for our own good that we seek stronger unity with one another. But friends, we're a family. We're brothers and sisters. I want that to sink in to our hearts this year. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus goes even further. Unity is an evangelistic necessity. Jesus goes on to pray for our mission to the world. He says that they may be one so that the world would know that you have sent me. It's incredible. God's mission is to be known in the world, that he might be glorified and that souls might be saved and made new. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 18 that as he was sent in the world, you are sent into the world. He's given you a mission, and our mission is modeled after his mission, to proclaim him in word and portray him in deed. And we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit for this. Jesus said that you will be empowered, you'll be given power from on high so that you would be my witnesses, so that we would be men and women going everywhere, just gossiping about the gospel everywhere in every neighborhood across the city and endeavoring to do good works that reflect his character. Jesus makes it very clear in his prayer that we are neither to escape from the world, nor are we to conform to it. Some of you right now, the way that you're living in Los Angeles is sheer survival mode. You're like, I would do well. My goal this year in LA is never talk to a human and not get parking tickets. Like, God has a vision that is so much bigger and greater and grander than your convenience. It is the mission of his gospel going forward. We're not to escape this city, nor are we to conform to this city. Thinking, oh, it doesn't matter how I live. No, we are sent on a mission and we have been entrusted with a message. We are stewards. So this year, as stewards and servants, we are seeking greater ministry to the world and to our city. We're to be intentional with how we spend our time, with how we plan our lives, and we are to do this together. But there are things that we do that can hinder this vision from becoming visible. Some of us might be participating in that way even now. I just feel compelled to address it. There are three ways to hinder this vision from becoming reality in this church. And the first is, be distant. If you want to hinder this from happening in the church, be distant. Don't draw near to God. Don't repent. Don't pray. Don't listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't confess. Don't ask for help. Don't put Jesus first. If you want to hinder this mission, then be distant. But if you want all that God has for you, then turn to him. For those of you that perhaps have drifted, today is his call for you to turn back to him. The words that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, to me, are profound. The church in Ephesus was a church that did all this stuff. They had good doctrine and they were engaged in all these activities, and yet something had happened. And Jesus says it in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. He says, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. it may be that some of us have left our first love and that we've forgotten what this is all about. Jesus says, remember your first love and repent and turn back to him. If you want to hinder the work of God in the church, be distant. But secondly, if you want to hinder this, be divisive. If you want to hinder the work that God is doing, be divisive. You know who loves division? Satan. And you know who would love to see division happen in this church? The enemy. We are not to be divisive. Some of us are very critical people, and some of us wear it with a badge of honor. Like, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like this, I don't like this. Oh, do you do anything else other than criticize? No. Okay, let's have a conversation. See, I know it can be a struggle for us. But let me just say this. God has this incredible way of simplifying things in our heart. And I know that you have, maybe in this church, you're like, well, I don't like this, and there's that, and this person's weird, and I don't want to see them on Wednesday night, and they're talking about community, and I'm just annoying, and they want me to like bring food and stuff, and I just can't. Just here, I want to simplify it for you. Jesus Christ loves his church. And therefore, you should. There's my grand thesis. Jesus loves this church. Jesus Christ gave his life for this church. And that's why 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if you want to hinder the work of God in the church, be divisive. And thirdly, if you want to hinder it, be disengaged from the mission. Just think, oh, the mission and evangelism and caring for people, like that's what other people do. I don't do that. I just don't want to have any part in that. But listen, love, by its very nature, goes outward. If we have love, we will always be looking to engage with and move forward on mission. As leaders, we've been asking God how we might move forward so that as many people as possible would follow Jesus. My question for you is, are you in? Do you want to see that happen in the city? When we're talking about new endeavors that we want to take together as a church, we're not just saying, oh, this is like a nice idea that we think would be really cool. Like, we want to see people get saved. We want to see people's lives changed. Are you in? A verse that has been near and dear to my heart ever since I was a new Christian. It was actually the verse that I read when I sensed the Holy Spirit was calling me into ministry, when at that time, the last thing I ever wanted to do on planet Earth was be a pastor. In fact, my wife, when I was dating her, when we were just boyfriend and girlfriend, I was like, I will never be a pastor. So there's that. My wife is still laughing at me. But this verse, Romans 10, verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Friends, you are sent. I am sent. We are sent with a mission. Yes, there will be sacrifice, but it also means that there will be fruit. Listen, when we talk about loving our city, we're not just saying, I love LA, like it's super fun. Okay, that's fine. I mean, if you think LA is super fun, that is great. But as a church, when I say let's love Los Angeles, we're not just looking at LA like, is it fun or not? Or is this a great place to, you know, like, you know, buy a house and raise a family? What we're saying is that we're willing to give our lives for the gospel here. That's what we're saying. If our love for this church and this city is only based on what we get out of it, that is not Christian love. Christ knew the sacrifice. He knew what it would cost, and yet he gave his life. He talks about love throughout this chapter, showing us that our love is to be free. Our love is to be constant. Our love is to be costly. We're to give it even when other people don't deserve it. We're to continue to show it. And yes, it will cost. But if you're like me, you fall short of this all the time. But here's the good news. We draw from God's love to strengthen our love. That's how it happens. Because his love for us was free. We didn't do anything to earn it, and he gave it. And his love for us is constant. He not only died on the cross and rose again, he is our mediator right now, standing at the right hand of the throne of God, mediating for us. And his love was costly. He gave everything on the cross. We will move forward if we keep Christ central, if we walk in the Spirit, and if we give God all the glory. So based on Jesus' vision, I see a church holding on to the gospel together, that you and I would be passionate about the truth of the gospel, clinging to it, saying, yes, this is the gospel that we believe. We hold to these truths. This is the very word of God. We care about sound doctrine. When I look at Jesus' vision for the church, I see a church holding on to the gospel together. And when I look at Jesus' vision, I see a church loving in a way that is joyfully sacrificial, that we're willing to recklessly give our lives for the good of others in this city. I would love to see a church show such great love that the only way that you could possibly explain it is the love of Jesus Christ. That people would see love and they would think, wait a minute, there's something going on behind this. Like, what is it? When I look at Jesus' vision for his church, I see a church committing to the goals of the mission that Jesus has given to us. That even today in our corporate worship service, as we worship and as we pray and even as we take communion, may this be a time of renewal for our commitment to Christ, a renewal for our commitment to each other. Friends, we live in one of the most non-committal generations that has ever lived. And the danger is that we would live our lives always guarding ourselves, saying, no, I'm not going to entrust myself to them. I'm not going to entrust myself to those people. I'm just going to stay at a distance when it comes to this church. I would challenge you to look at what Jesus did. Jesus said, I'm going to come near. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to commit myself to them, and it will cost. When I look at Jesus' vision for his church, I see a church committing to the goals of the mission that Jesus has entrusted us with. And lastly, when I look at Jesus' vision here in John 17, I see a church praying with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, asking the Spirit to do the miraculous in us. We want to show a love so great that it can only be fueled by Christ. I believe as a church, he's calling us to deeper intimacy with him, stronger unity with each other, and greater mission to the world. But when we think about this, Jesus did not call us to look within ourselves to accomplish it. He didn't just give us the speech and say, okay, guys, now go for it and do it and, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That is not what Jesus did. He did not call us to look within ourselves or to depend or rely on our own strength. This mission, this vision only becomes accomplished by nothing other than the power of God. For it is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so like Jesus modeled here, we must lift our eyes to the Father and ask him to move. As a church, our first impulse should be, God, we need you. God, we need you to draw us near. God, we need you to send us out. God, we need you to help us love each other. That is what I am calling us to be a church that cries desperately out to God. Theoretically, we might agree with Jesus. Say, Jesus, I like what you said in John 17. The question, friends, is, are we praying like it? Are we praying like it? If our desire to see God move in our church was measured by prayer, how would we pray? How would we pray right now? Scripture says you have not because you ask not. So let's ask. I believe in the miraculous power of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit can change us. I believe that the Holy Spirit can overcome our fears and our insecurities and our hang-ups. I believe that the Holy Spirit can change us so mightily that we would actually become different people, that we would actually become more like Christ. Do you believe it? Amen. I want to pray right now, and I want to call you to pray. I know you're some of you are getting a little anxious right now. Just go with it. Father, I thank you so much for the goodness, that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray if there's anyone here right now who has never believed, that right now in this moment that they would believe, that they would say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe you rose again the third day to give me new life. I pray right now that they would pray that and surrender their lives to you. And Father, as a church, may we be and do all that you want for us. God, right now, we lay down our own opinions and our own hang-ups, and we just say, Jesus, have your way. Have your way. Our commitment to one another and to this mission, we recognize, is based on your commitment to us. And you have committed everything. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.